We're reading all of chapter 6 of the book of John in the last 2 weeks and in the next 3 weeks. And it's a book which talks about Jesus walking on the sea, being confronted by the crowds, feeding the crowds in the wilderness, and then talking at great length about what's going on. So we're in the second week of the talkie talk, Jesus explaining what is actually going on and being confronted by the religious authorities. It's very hard stuff to preach on because it's the same stuff for 5 weeks running. The first lesson that they give us is the lesson of Elijah in the situation of having defeated the prophets of Baal. Do you know this whole story? Jezebel is an import from the north. Actually, the real dope on Jezebel is that a Baal worshiper, she's a feminist, she worships female deities. She tries to bring the idea that fertility and loving the earth is a good thing, and that runs smack into Yahweh religion, which is fertility is bad, loving the earth is bad, God is a God of history, not a God of the planet or God of the fields. You don't pray to God because there are cycles which God manages. You pray to God because God is going to intervene historically. That's just a whole different concept of who the supreme deity is. Well, Jezebel tries to pull some of this stuff into the Israelite culture, and some feminists claim that she gets a bad rap because basically her religion conflicts with the religion of the Israelites and that they blame a lot of stuff on her. But in the story that we read, what she does is her husband wants a vineyard that's next to his, which belongs to some poor man named Naboth, and she arranges for this poor man to be murdered and then gives the vineyard to her husband Ahab. Ahab is quite happy about this, but Elijah finds out about it and goes and confronts Ahab and Jezebel and tells them that they're going to die because of this, and Jezebel basically tries to run him out of the country, and he says, let's have a duel. And they have a duel on the mountaintop. There's been a drought for 3 years. Everything is dying. 450 prophets of Baal versus Elijah. And they put a whole bunch of carcasses, cow carcasses, out in the middle of a place. And they're supposed to consume them with fire. And the 450 prophets of Baal can't do it. But Elijah calls down the fire and the carcasses are consumed. So he wins and it starts to rain. And Jezebel is so furious that she says, I'm going to kill that guy. And so what we have today is what he's saying after he's won this victory, but knows that Jezebel is still after him. It's his reluctance to move on. And after this passage, of course, he goes to the mountain of Sinai and has a revelation of God's presence. Ephesians, we've just been reading in it the whole time. So why don't we just read through these three texts and see what we can come up with in terms of themes for our community, themes for your community, how we're supposed to understand God's grace through these texts. Why don't we just start reading paragraph by paragraph, going around the room, and why don't you start, Carol?
Okay. Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. It is enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors.
Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. Elijah looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again.
And the angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you. Elijah got up and he ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God.
Okay, great. And when God appears to him, do you remember how God appears? Still small voice, right? That's the King James Version. The New RSV is a murmuring... sound of a murmuring something, I forget. But, the sound of absolute silence. The RSV is a murmuring something, and the New RSV is the sound of absolute silence. So one thing that I've read, which is interesting, is that when God appeared to Moses on the mountaintop, the first time God appears on a mountaintop, he appears in earthquake, fire, and storm, right? In Elijah's experience, we are told God was not in the earthquake, God was not in the fire, God was not in the wind, but in the sound of sheer silence. Interesting critique of the Moses phenomenon of God being this powerful geographical God that shakes and burns things. Here is a God who is just quiet, utterly quiet. But the point here in relation to the other texts, obviously, is that God feeds people who are down and out, I guess. Let's read Ephesians, see where it goes from there. Who's next? You want to start over here?
Okay. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are parts of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing, rather let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you are marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice and all kind, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Okay. It's very beautiful.
The first part of that, I think, a lot of times could be used when churches have dissension amongst themselves. Mm-hmm. Factions within churches, that which a lot of them do, mm-hmm. shouldn't, but mm-hmm. I think that text would be an excellent one for that type of thing.
Yeah.
Yes, you know, you're supposed to love your Christian brother and sister.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And for the sake of God, love all of the people in the world as well. But you're right, churches do contradict in many ways the life of Jesus by creating dissent, which is the first experience that outsiders have when they come in, is that people are fighting with each other. It's also interesting because in the Gospel of John, there's a lot of fighting. So why don't we move to that and see what's going on here.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.
Then the Judeans began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. This one has seen the Father.
Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Gospel of the Lord.
So you can see that Jesus is in the middle of a kind of argument here. And the Judeans are complaining about him because of the way he's saying stuff. What do you think? If you were going to preach on this, where would you start?
I am the bread of life.
I'm the bread of life? Okay.
Nobody comes unto me except through the Father. Mm-hmm. That's where I would start.
Okay.
What does it mean to come unto Him?
To come to Jesus, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. If Jesus is the bread of life, what does it mean to come to Jesus? Anybody have any ideas of how to kind of get into that a little bit more?
Well, you need to come in belief, and you need to come as a little child with a faith of a child. As Jesus said, when you set a child on his knee, that no greater faith, that no one has a greater faith than these little ones. And I think if we come under Jesus and with the faith of a child and accept him as our Savior, Lord and Savior, let him rule our lives like a little child lets your parents do, then I think we would have a lot more success in trying to run Jesus and trying to run him and trying to have him have everything done the way we would like to do. Hmm. Oh, that's right.
Okay. What do people think about that? Sort of a sermon about approaching God with a simple... If Jesus is the bread of life, bread is a simple thing. So we simply need to receive it as a child receives it.
I would start earlier than that. I would start with the first readings about what kind of people we are to be. Mm-hmm. And then...
You mean especially the Ephesians?
Yes.
Yeah.
Who we are as the people of God.
We already are the people of God. Is that in there someplace?
Well, it talks about letting no evil coming out of your mouth and building each other up and that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. In Ephesians, and then you get over to the Gospel of John, and it talks about not of complaining and being the bread of life, and that's a connectedness to me. Mm-hmm.
The answer to your question was yes.
Which question?
That, does it tell us that we are God's children? And down in verses... Chapter 5, verse 1 of the Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God and beloved children. Mm-hmm. God's love for us gave himself for us. Mm-hmm. But I thought the fragrance offering was interesting because we've been talking about Genesis, you know, in our Bible study.
Yeah.
And it's just, you know, thinking that we are now the offering instead of the cattle and the doves and the animals.
Whoa, we're the offering.
We're the offering.
How does that work?
That our actions are the offerings.
Huh. Huh. Back to the connectedness, Elijah says there is a journey for you. Be prepared for your journey. Mm-hmm. And then
hey, Jeff.
Mm-hmm.
I'm in a Bible study, and we're following the lectionary. Mm-hmm. And a few days ago, we discussed this gospel for like 3 hours.
Awesome. What did you guys come up with?
Well, I think the thing that really I got out of this gospel is the response to the gospel is one of like, kind of murmuring amongst yourselves, or you know, the human response to it is, you know, is to be critical or to be pessimistic or to just, you know what, this is
it's interesting.
Garbage. And
yeah.
And I, you know, the more I thought about it, there's a lot of really nebulous things, you know, the bread of life, you know,
yeah.
What is that? What I really related to most in this was the, I mean, a lot of people had problems because a lot of the book of John is thought to be anti-Semitic because it's always the Jews,
yeah.
Jesus. And I said, you know what, to me, I just have to look at it as it's, you know, yeah, it says the Jews, but it's the human response to something totally amazing that Jesus is saying. He's going around saying these, you know, amazing things, and it's the human response is just to be
cynical or critical.
Like, what is this, you know, crap? And it's, and I get more out of it in looking at it that way, rather than seeing, you know, this is what Jesus is saying. This is, you know, right, and, you know, damn be these people for not getting...
So it's Jesus.
It's about the tension between the two.
Well, my question then, though, is Jesus isn't clueless. So why can't he, why in the Gospel of John is he so, I mean, basically he's a Platonist. Why is he a Platonist? I mean, these are simple peasants. You and I, we're peasants compared to what Jesus is saying in the Gospel of John, and it does get annoying.
I have a lot of problems with the Gospel of John because of that. Because
it's just way beyond human experience, and so does the author of John want us to go around and talk like this, or to kind of base our lives on this kind of, because what would happen to us then would be the same thing. People would just be very skeptical and distance themselves from us, you know, if we were talking in this kind of, and it's true, I mean, people who speak in a lot of religious, use a lot of religious jargon, end up not being, their neighbors don't want to basically listen to them, you know. Nobody wants to listen to you talk about you've been saved or whatever, you know. Whereas if you talk about how you're doing, what's going on, how you feeling, how can I help you, you know, could I help you do this sidewalk next Saturday? People will listen to that. Yeah. And you can do a real Christian thing using language that isn't Christian. But John uses language that's hyper-Christian. You know, it's just amazing. And it does, it is kind of an intriguing thing that the church comes back to it and tries either to ignore the fact, it's sort of like, let's pretend that this isn't hyper-Christian language and just assume that because we love Jesus and this is coming out of Jesus' mouth, this is great stuff. And, you know, that is a tact to take, to just say, you know, if your sister's talking nonsense and you love your sister, you just sit there and listen and just kind of smile because you love your sister, you know.
We go back then to Ephesians, which are the rules of life. I mean, rules of gracious living and of living a good life. Mm-hmm. So if you're going to, this is the rules to practice that you're going to be involved
in. That's especially what a person from a Reformed church or a Presbyterian church or a UCC church would say. They'd say, let's focus on this stuff. A person from a Catholic church would say, Gospel of John. Because it's just more of the church's personality. And the Lutheran church tends to like the Gospel of John, too. Because, you know, if you focus on the subtle stuff...
John, but this is the way to practice it.
Well, the Lutherans would say, you can't do it. And if you start trying to do this, you're pretending that you can work your way to God, and you're a sinner.
But Jesus is the bread of life, so in Jesus you get some help.
Yeah, so if you connect the two, you get the power as well
Absolutely.
As the action.
Absolutely.
So what are you doing tomorrow night at about 7 o'clock?
Tomorrow night about 7 o'clock.
Would you like to preach this one?
No, I'll be back in Olympia.
Oh, dang.
We're going to be hearing my sermon. Yeah, Pastor Brew is going to give the sermon, so it's going to be interesting.
Too bad.
I was along those lines trying to think of how to not interpret the John text as being kind of otherworldly, but you know, the manna in the wilderness, you die from that, but the bread that comes down from heaven, which is up there and not, you know, presumably not the bread out of the Holden kitchen.
What do you mean by that?
Not
somehow
bread.
Keep this Jesus embodied in this world, and I don't know if you can get to that in John.
Right.
The thing is, bread is so basic to life.
Yeah.
I mean, there is not a culture that does not have some form of bread. That's interesting.
Except the hunter-gatherers.
Yeah. But they probably even have some type of bread.
You need a heart.
You need to have wheat and stuff. There's this new book out, it just came out, it's very interesting. It says that the technological superiority of the West, namely Europe, over the East, namely over other cultures, namely the Americas and Africa, and to a certain extent China, has to do with the fact that grasses grow in the Fertile Crescent, and you can make grasses into wheat and corn. well, actually corn came from the New World, but wheat and other things like barley and whatnot, and you can make that stuff into bread, and you can create an enormous overage, surplus, and so you can have more children than you could actually sustain on the land, and you can have cities. And all of that stuff happened in Eurasia, couldn't happen in America, because in America, the geographical pattern is north-south. In Eurasia, it's east-west, so you're in the same,
region.
Latitude. In the same latitude, and people's fighting back and forth and exchanging cultures, and Genghis Khan coming in and beating up the Romans, you know, all of that stuff. So there's this enormous cultural diversity and exchanging of plants and exchanging of technologies in Eurasia, which can't happen in Africa, can't happen. I mean, all of the grass plants are north of the Sahara and they can't come south, and you can't travel anything through the Isthmus of Panama and stuff from the north to the south, really. It's not going to happen unless people actually carry it. So that cultural diversity comes from geography. It's very interesting. So bread is critical, but there are a lot of cultures that just never got to those kind of seed grains.
In spite of what's been said about how John here is using lots of very preachy language and so on, the metaphor in this text of John is such a key metaphor to our whole religion. I think back to the Eucharist last Sunday, and you know, we're singing, "I am the bread of life," and so on.
Yeah.
And so, I think we can't, even though it's preachy and it's a metaphor, I think we have to remember that it is really key. And although we may want to sidestep that because because it's so fundamental, it's also real important because it's so fundamental. Mm-hmm. And it's easy to say, well, this is the manna from the wilderness and the bread of life metaphor, and we've all heard that, we're all familiar with that. Mm-hmm. But it's still so basic. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to remember that. And
so I think it's important to say exactly how it's basic. Is it basic to talk about God's grace, or is it basic to explain why we do the Eucharist every Sunday, or both, or is there a third possibility? I mean, I agree with you that it's incredibly basic. But I'm just wondering, if you were to preach it, would you focus on the Eucharist and say, we do the Eucharist every week because Jesus said, I am the true bread that comes from heaven, and if you eat this bread, you will never die. So we're doing the Eucharist today because Jesus promises us that if we eat this bread, we are going to have eternal life. That's why we do it, because this explains it. I mean, is that the approach you take?
Well, I see your difficulty there, in that that's essentially what the sermon was last Sunday. We repeat this Sunday after Sunday in the Eucharist.
Well, that wouldn't be my problem. I'd repeat it if I felt that it was the most compelling text, but I don't think it's the most compelling text. But I'm wondering what you think is the most compelling way to deal with this, I am the bread of life. No one, you know, who comes to me and eats of my flesh will ever taste death. I mean, what does that mean?
Well, see, like you say, I mean, that's the problem with things that are Platonic, like this. I mean, if you take a story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people, and there's lots of places that are really concrete, which you can start talking about, well, what does this mean and stuff. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But when Jesus just says, well, I'm the bread of life, you know, obviously it is something essential and very basic, but
how does it work out?
You know, what does that mean? Does it mean this? Is it essential to this? And that whole Platonic way.
Do you all know what Platonic means? Because I could explain that in one second. Plato says that real things don't exist on this world, that real things exist in heaven, and we just see a shadow of them. So truth is in heaven, beauty is in heaven, salvation is in heaven, God is in heaven, and we just see a shadow of it down here. We are in a lesser place, and we're in a tension because our souls, which are going to go to heaven and experience that authentic truth and beauty and whatever, those souls are now trapped in bodies. and these bodies are holding these souls down, and we have to resist our bodies because they're evil, they defecate, they, you know, have lust and desire. Bodies are evil, soul is pure, because it just experiences, I keep pointing behind me, because his main metaphor in the Republic is that we see shadows on a wall when we're alive, but there is a reality behind us that we can't see because we're chained in our bodies right now, and the reality is, I am the true bread of life. Eternal life will be yours. I mean, all of that real stuff that is up in heaven, we can't experience. Now, John pushes it a little bit harder because he says, whoever believes has eternal life. He pushes at that Platonic stuff a little bit because he wants to say, it's not just up there, but it's already beginning down here, which is really a critical breakthrough because Plato wouldn't say that. Plato would say, yeah, it's to be a philosopher is a lot better than being a carpenter because you are participating in what's real as opposed to a carpenter who just kind of makes stuff unless he's a Platonist.
You know what the rules of preparing a sermon are since I never had to prepare one. I don't know whether there's a ground rule that says you've got to stay within these excerpts. From the scripture.
Where would you go?
You told us helpfully at the beginning that the first one from Kings comes out of the experience with the priests and the demonstration of God's power compared to that of the heathen. Mm-hmm. And I was just glancing at the verses preceding the Ephesians on St. John text. They also come from that sort of a background. If one went back and read the preceding 10 or 15 verses of each of these, you get in the Ephesians text a sharp comparison with what the Gentiles are doing. Mm-hmm. I have that right. And here's a system, and here is a system of living, of resolving problems. Mm-hmm. In the feeding of the 5,000 text, after that happens, and the discussion immediately preceding the portion that we have here before us has to do with some criticism of the law of Moses and the way Moses addressed the people. Mm-hmm. And here we get a contrast of a rule bound system and a grace bound system. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that if one took those three texts, and I don't know whether the ground rules permit you to do that or not, but there is a pretty sharp consistency in here's the way that these false priests do it, here are the ways that the people who are not within the realm of God do it. Here is the way that Moses did it. Mm-hmm. It's not in the context of Christ's life. Mm-hmm. And each one of those, the text seems to me to be comparing that which preceded and led to a form of poverty in life. And here is a system of living that leads to a wealth of life, well-fed, well-cared for, and so forth. And I suspect that in my ignorance of what pastors are permitted to do, if I had a priest preach on here, I think maybe I would play with that notion. Mm-hmm. Here you get models of redemption from a life of poverty to a life of wealth. Mm-hmm. Seems to be consistent.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Thanks.
If I were preaching on this and starting with the bread of life, I would somehow want to deal with the question of what people are hungry for, but somehow challenging, creating an invitation to explore what we're hungry for.
Right. What draws me is the line, the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I mean, it seems to me that what John is saying here is that Jesus is going further than just a sacramental understanding. He's going to the sense that Jesus is sacrificing himself, and that's the bread. And if we can kind of begin to nourish ourselves on Jesus' courage, I'm less of a Lutheran than probably most people, but the idea is that if we can nourish ourselves on the courage of a Gandhi or of a Martin Luther King, or on the courage of a Jesus who, instead of becoming a religious leader continues to be a populist prophet. You know, Jesus is pretty incredible in the sense of giving his life for what's true, and most of us can't even begin to approach that. But that, I would suggest, I mean, that's what I'm thinking right now. That's the bread which Jesus gives. The flesh that Jesus gives for the life of the world is his flesh. That is his own.
His courage.
His courage.
His life. Mm-hmm. The way he lived his life. Mm-hmm.
But I'd come back to that and try to work with that a little bit. Because I'm a little, what I would really like to ask y'all is if the Eucharist, as you experience it in your churches and in your lives, gives you the courage to make radical changes in your lives? Or is it more of a comforting thing? And if it's more of a comforting thing, well, maybe that's worthwhile. I mean, if God's totally in charge, right? No, let's just say God is in charge. We believe that God is totally in charge, and all the weird stuff that happens somehow gets resolved in the mind of God or in heaven. So God's totally in charge. Then, this is the Lutheran doctrine. All we really have to do is hang out until, for some reason or other, we die, and then God's in charge. You know, that's cool. And so we use the Eucharist as a way to remind ourselves that God is totally in charge and that things are going to be fine. And, you know, it's the Nazi Lutheran Church response that we as German Lutherans just need to hang out until we die. And, you know, Hitler's here and doing weird stuff, and we go to our jobs and we do our jobs. And, you know, but ultimately we receive the Eucharist. We are comforted that God is with us, and we don't need to worry about what our actions are about. I don't think we'd want to embrace that kind of total Lutheran understanding of the human. We call this anthropology, the anthropology of Lutheranism, which is you're a sinner, God has redeemed you, and you're going to sin again, and you need to receive the means of grace so as not to lose hope in what God has done. And your faith is faith in what Jesus has done for the life of the world, which is working its way out, even though sometimes you can't see it, but you can't doubt that.
But Martin Luther, if he really believed that, wouldn't have done all the stuff he did. He wouldn't have translated the Bible into a vernacular of the Germans. I mean, he would have sat back and just waited. He said, if I was going to die tomorrow, I'll plant a tree today. He was not inactive.
Right, but I mean, this is what we've gotten out of it. I mean, this is kind of the Lutheran theology that's
Well, I don't know. Our church is awful active. It doesn't just sit there every Sunday.
Well, it's good, but it and mine would be too. I mean, what I would encourage people to do is to believe that Jesus is an example, not just one who saves us from our sins, but one who shows us how to live. But that tends not to be Lutheran doctrine.
Could we maybe call it traditional Lutheranism or some way?
Yeah, we could call it that.
Because there was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who didn't sit around. I mean,
right.
I hate to say that is the Lutheran perspective because it's much, much worse than that.
Yeah. I mean, a Bonhoeffer could emerge out of Lutheranism, but we don't talk about him a whole lot.
But
I mean, we didn't allow...
He, too, is Lutheran.
Yeah. But we didn't allow... Jesus, too, was Jewish, but the Jews didn't, like, take on that kind of messianic understanding. So even though he was one of ours, in a sense, he's still ahead of us. Maybe some churches are, like yours, more activist. And understand, I mean, what we call this is the third use of the law, the law as a guide to living, which Luther was skeptical about. According to some commentators and others say that Luther was okay with it. But the idea that...
I get that, but in a more simplistic form, I think. To me, as I read these three texts, I see myself in the office doing my job and find it getting so frustrated. You know, this form doesn't work, this form doesn't work, this form doesn't work. And I said, throw the whole thing away, you know, let me die. Get me out of this.
Yeah.
I'll be darned if I'm going back to the office next Monday.
Uh-huh.
And here comes the text that we have saying, oh, yes, but that's because you didn't perceive it. This group of people have not yet perceived the truth. Mm-hmm. Of God's comfort and sustenance.
Mm-hmm.
You're hungry, sure you're hungry. Mm-hmm. You're frustrated, sure you're frustrated.
Yeah, and that gets back to what you were saying. What are we hungry for? Mm-hmm. What are?
Exactly.
And I cut you off. What do you think we're hungry for?
Well, before we get to that, this guy here is having a lot of reactions. That's a similar reason for why you have a chance.
Okay.
You
I think in most of everything you've said recently, I can't sit down and study the text and go over it like a lot of people can. I just have to go by what I think and so forth. Mm-hmm. And I still think you've got to come to the basic text of taking Jesus Christ into your life and as your Savior, and you have to come to a saving grace of Jesus Christ. And unless you take that personal step into your life, then all this Platonic words and all these words in there, everything else that's been said, don't mean a hoot and darn.
Right, that's right.
I mean, it's got to be a personal experience in your life where you sit down and say, I accept. Not in confirmation or not in your own baptism, but it's got to be a personal thing in your own time when you can see Jesus Christ as your Savior. I probably look at it from more of an evangelistic way and some of the more Pentecostal ways. Not that I've ever been one, but still I believe a lot of what they do. And it's got to mean a personal thing to you. And until that does, you can take all the Eucharist and anything else. It's not going to help you one bit.
Yeah, and I think that Luther would reflect that in saying that you can only kind of understand the gospel if it's spoken to you by someone who already believes it. So he really wants preaching to be the central way of talking about the gospel, not scholarship per se or reading it by yourself, but really hearing it from the mouth of another person who's already convicted, who's already alive to the Holy Spirit in their life. So I'd agree with you on that. And a lot of what we do in the church is to try to create places where people who have a deep connection to God already can share that. You know, there are lots of places in every church, like teaching Sunday school, or, you know, or doing service in the neighborhood and stuff like that, where people do that because of Christ. But then we come back to what's the sermon supposed to do, you know? And when we get back to this text, it's helpful what you're saying, because what you're saying is that there has to be some personal witness in a sermon. Otherwise, all of this teaching isn't going to lead to a
personal thing. Then after you accept, then he is the bread of life, and he feeds you with it and nourishes you with his food of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. So you say the food is the scripture.
Good.
Okay, what do you think the food is? What are people hungry for?
Well, I think in a general sense, that to be a human is to be created with a hunger for God, for an encounter, a transforming encounter with God, with Christ.
That's right.
But the problem is, existentially for us, is that most of us don't realize that in these so-called post-Christian days.
Yeah.
You know, we've almost taken, if what we're hungry for is God, and we've pretty much taken God out of the equation in terms of what's going to satisfy a human being or make a human truly human, etc., then we're left living with this constant hunger or itch, maybe is an even better way to get at it. And we figure out all these ways to scratch, but we can never really get down to the source.
Yeah.
And as I look at the world, that certainly seems to ring true for me. When I look at my own life, and at times when I somehow get out off center, get out of balance, I need to get back to my own sense of, wait a second, you know, what am I really looking for? Mm-hmm. What am I hungering for? Mm-hmm. And when I see Elijah in this Old Testament text as on the verge of getting off center, being very close to being burnt out. Mm-hmm. Doing all kinds of good things, all wrapped up in being the prophet. But, really on the edge of burnout. And what he really needed was to be ministered to by the silence, to feed on.
Mm-hmm. That's great. I like that. So would you say, though, about where you're talking about we hunger for God and we're not finding God, how do we find God? Is it in silence? Is that the most intimate experience of God's presence in a kind of comforting silence or challenging silence? Is that what you're saying?
Well, there's certainly no one answer to that. I think, we all, and there's a zillion different ways to somehow nurture the presence in your own life. Mm-hmm. But that's certainly a part of it. Food doesn't just show up in our stomachs, and we need to do a lot of gathering and reaping and harvesting and planting, and we need to sit down at the table, hopefully in community, and put it in our mouths. And so, and to me, that would be analogous to all kinds of spiritual disciplines. Feeding on scripture, feeding in community, listening to the word being preached, receiving word and sacrament, I mean, all those things. Getting out and taking a hike, and feeding on the wonder of creation. Getting a good night's sleep. When I see Elijah, what he needed more than anything was a good meal and a good night's sleep. And when I catch myself on the verge of burnout, which usually means I start resenting people. That's been the first symbol for me now that I've come to recognize. When I get angry and irritable and resentful of people and start treating people as impositions that I would normally treat as opportunities to react or receive from, so then I have to ask myself, okay, am I tired? Do I need Sabbath? Those kind of things. So
that's a great observation. I like that. So it's not about deep esoteric ideas. It's about honoring your body in some ways.
It's all connected.
Honoring your spirit in the same way.
Gets us away from some of that platonic stuff.
Yeah.
And the end, the bread coming down from heaven gets us away from the platonic stuff too.
Yeah, because it's down here.
Yeah.
That's really a very interesting observation that Jesus isn't staying up in heaven. What we see is Jesus down here, and we already have eternal life.
That certainly is clear from these texts. You can't do anything more practical than find a man who's starving to death and say, here's some food, or find thieves who are destroying and saying, be productive, and other forms of activity in Ephesians, which is immediate expression and demonstration of my love for the person who is in distress. And the same thing that Jesus is saying in the John text. Same thing. It's extraordinarily practical. Find 5,000 people who are hungry, feed them. When you have addressed this as a question of love, it's a demonstration of love. Then even the son of a carpenter becomes believable. And here's a lifestyle that sustains life immediately in the context in which I meet and live other people. I'm going nuts in the office from too much stress. Here is a very practical, very immediate expression of a lot of the concern that another lifestyle offers.
To me, and the experience that I've had, that the feeling of being nurtured by God, by Christ, comes mostly when you are in the greatest need. And that comes. Being the one who is nurtured rather than the one the nurturer. The experience that I had, that was probably the greatest revelation and the greatest gift that I felt. Now I understand what this means.
Other people would say just the opposite, that they're most nurtured when they realize that other people have needs and they just reach out to them. So it's an interesting balance, I think.
But when you have nothing, when all of life it's gone horrible for you, and you realize that's when God's waiting for that time. I mean, that's when you'll listen. One of the things our board has done is when we meet quarterly, is that the first thing we do, there's 12 of us, so we go around and tell a little bit about our life and what's been happening in it. And then we pray, and we pray to the left or the right, depending on who's doing the leading. And you pray for the person on that side of you. This takes about half an hour to 45 minutes of our meeting. Now these meetings last all day. We have a lot of work to do, and people would think fine, but for us that centers us on who we are and why we're there. And I think that is food, and that's food for then the business that we have to go through. So that to me is a feeding.
I think both sides of this too are in the text. I mean, the epistle here, I think it gets us to the, I would almost want to hear that read last, because it's a matter of us becoming bread. that we're feeding others, feeding each other.
Yeah.
You know, so I think it's not either or. There are times when I feel like Elijah and I need God to just minister to me, maybe even miraculously, or somehow show up and give me what I need because I'm on the edge. Mm-hmm. Then there are times when I'm feeling full and centered, and then my call and my joy is to be bread for other people and to be offering bread for other people. And I wouldn't want to get rid of either side of that.
To be the recipient, I mean, most of us are quite comfortable being the caregivers, but to being the receiver, it takes some humility.
Yeah.
But, and to accept that and accept that this is the gift of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And who are we but hands of God? And how can God do this without having the human to do it for him?
Mm-hmm. Right. It'd be nice if we could be ministered to by angels and each other.
Yes.
Yes.
Without pain and crisis.
And yes, but it's such a learning experience when you are in crisis,
yeah,
and you do receive that, and it kind of, aha, this is what it's all about.
Well, but I think you can if you live a little bit more open. I mean, at any point in time, somebody comes along, and you're planning to do one thing, and they have a different idea, and you kind of listen to that idea, and you give thanks for that idea, and maybe go with it.
Yeah, as I said, it's easier, given all our ego issues and all that kind of stuff, to constantly be the giver.
Control issues, you know? Yeah.
Well, that was a hard thing for me after I lost my eyesight, the receiver.
Yeah.
And I was one that tried to help mm-hmm. and to mm-hmm. minister to. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden I had to be on the other side of it. Mm-hmm. And it took a lot of patient prayer. Mm-hmm. Still rubbing off a lot of the rough edges because it's, you know, I still try to be in charge and I can't.
Yeah.
I mean, physically I can't. So when you get into that, you get into a spot where you physically can't be in charge, it changes a whole different life.
It's quite a learning experience, isn't it?
Yeah.
Quite a learning experience.
Oh my, yes. and a humiliating experience.
Mm-hmm. Humbling, yeah.
It's humbling more than humiliating.
Elijah was in crisis.
Yes,
he was. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people talk about him as being a classic burnout case. It's kind of interesting because when God asks him, "What do you, what's going on?" Because what happens is he comes up to the mountaintop, and then God says, "Why are you here?" And he says, "I am zealous for the altars of the Lord, and you know, I'm the only person who continues to worship the Lord, and all the altars have been broken down, and etc." And he repeats it twice, how zealous he is, how faithful he is. And God says, you know, there's 7,000 people that are left. It's not just you. So relax. I've got a couple of jobs for you to do. Go home. Take yourself less seriously. It's kind of it's an interesting thing how religion can sometimes make us feel like we're the only ones who are taking God seriously, when, in fact, a lot of people who don't use religious language. That was Bonhoeffer's experience. Bonhoeffer was most struck by the way in which his fellow Christians failed to resist the political and social and dimensions of Nazism, whereas people who didn't worship God at all, people who didn't know Christ at all, were taking the step of resisting Hitler and risking their lives. And it was a very telling experience for Bonhoeffer, because he came to understand that it wasn't simply being part of the church or even being well educated in the church, because the pastors were very well educated. It was something else that made a person into an ethical person or a Christ-following person. Not that he would have said that the people who were in the church and supporting Hitler weren't following Christ. I don't know if he'd go that far, but I think he just didn't want to have to talk about that whole issue. Just as I'm sure Jesus didn't want to have to confront his fellow Jews who were so into the law that they failed to see the humanity of the people around them. So religion is always a temptation, and to use religion in that sort of negative way is helpful. I think Lutherans can see that as the issue of following Jesus is an issue of faith, And doing that in a corporate setting can be a religious expression, but it is less important than to follow Christ with your wife. So anyway, religion is one of those ambiguous words there.
You earlier had asked what the Eucharist is simply a comforting thing, or whether it's a thing that motivates us to go out and do
mm-hmm.
something.
Mm-hmm.
I think many times we don't see it as something which motivates us to go out and do something.
Mm-hmm.
And we do receive the comfort from it, but we don't, I think many times it's not explained to us or taught to us as something that should also be motivating us to go out and do something. So, mm-hmm. so there may be a place to get a hold of something.
Yeah, and it's interesting. The first time that Elijah gets food, it's sort of comfort. He goes back to sleep. The second time that he gets food, it's motivation. He goes to Mount Horeb.
40 days and 40 nights.
40 days and 40 nights, yeah. Jews in the wilderness, the Israelites, receive manna simply to be able to go on, and as a confirmation of God's presence among them in a desert, a difficult time. And so how do we receive this bread that we gather in the community to receive? Is it some kind of confirmation that we are special, or is it some kind of motivation to do the will of Christ in the world, or is it perhaps both? I mean, it might be that it's both.
Yeah, you know, when you tie this in with Elijah's burnout case, and I was thinking as you were talking about that one sees a lot of that in the real world here around us all the time. And as an employer, I would find this with employees. You'd find employees who would feel like would come to you and say, well, nobody else cares about this, and I'm the one that really cares, and I'm doing all this, and so mm-hmm. on, and you kind of pat them on the back and say, well, other people are doing this too, and you try to, I mean, it's almost the same thing as mm-hmm. as Elijah saying, I'm the only one.
Right.
And you can find this with your kids around home doing household chores, you know. Why do I have to do it? Why isn't so-and-so doing it? And I'm the only one. And so you have to use a little persuasion of one sort or another. So I think maybe we have God in that position of parent or employer or whatever, dealing with Elijah there too.
Well, it's interesting that the word that's used in the Gospel of John to talk about the descent is the word complaining. Also, the word in the Jews in the wilderness is complaining. It's murmur. It's an onomatopoetic term, murmur.
Grumbling is probably the closest thing to dead, blonde grumblers.
Yeah. But it is interesting. I think we grumble when we feel disempowered, when we feel like we have no power, and suddenly the boss is talking to us, and so we tell the boss how little power we have, hoping that somehow the interaction between the boss and us will give us some kind of power or transform the situation somehow. And that's, I think, a general human thing. We want somebody who has power to give us power or to recognize us, and instead of realizing that the experience of being disempowered is pretty much the human experience. Buddha would have said that the dilemma is that we have desires, and because we have desires, then we are painfully disappointed. We suffer, is what he says. We have desires, therefore we suffer. So Buddha says, let's work on the desires. Let's not have these huge desires, and then we'll be happy. That's a kind of interesting perception, I mean, from a wisdom perspective. If you cut back on your needs, you're a lot happier. If you increase your needs, you're a lot less happy. If your only need is to be in a group of people who speak the same language as you, we're all in bliss right now.
You know? We have adequate food and shelter.
Well, even letting that aside, I mean, right now, if you compare what we're doing right now to being in mm-hmm. Afghanistan, and not understanding anything, we're really happy. Mm-hmm. We all did have breakfast. That's pretty cool. Mm-hmm. So there is a way in Christianity of like simplifying your expectations and giving thanks to God for what you already have. And maybe that's part of the bread of life thing, is to realize that even to live is an enormous gift. And we can feed on that.
Thank you.